Great. Well, I think we're going to make a start. So if you'd like to switch your camera off, put yourself on mute, which I think everyone has done anyway. Thank you. And open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. I'm going to read for us. But before I read and Simon comes to speak, I'm going to pray as well. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that a global pandemic changes nothing about the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came and he gave himself for the sins of the world. Changes nothing about the fact that you love this world, you sent him, that you long for people to come and find eternal life in him. Thank you that a global pandemic changes nothing about the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and witnessed by many, and will return at a day that you appoint. And that day could be any day, as we've been seeing recently in Luke's gospel. We pray now, as we look at your word, please would you help us to learn more about what it means to receive the message of Jesus and to know who he is and to wait for him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. I'm going to read Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 17. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he said these, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Simon.
Phil, thanks so much indeed, and lovely to be with you again at the Moorgate Talks. We're continuing this series of talks on getting Jesus clear. I think personally, I found it so helpful to get clear a number of things at the end of the summer months and to refocus and set priorities for me personally, individually, but also I think it's just really, really helpful for the Moorgate Talks as well. Let me recap so far, getting Jesus clear on his return. He says he's coming soon. Chapter 12, verse 40, "You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Next up, getting Jesus clear on following him. In other words, we saw that the mark of being ready for Jesus to return is that we are actively serving him now. An active waiting, not a passive waiting. Verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And then last week, getting Jesus clear on his message to the world. Chapter 13, verse 5, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. In other words, can you see what Jesus has been doing over these last few weeks? He's been giving us a lens through which to see life in the city. If I take my glasses off, everything looks pretty blurry and unclear. Put them on again, and the world looks very different indeed. How much more important that we see the world, that we look at life through the lens of Jesus Christ, shaping our worldview. In turn, of course, that will determine what we think is important in life, what we think isn't important in life, the things we invest ourselves in terms of our time and energy and resources and so on. Well, today, getting Jesus clear on the work that he's come to do. To some, of course, the very idea that Jesus came to do something is a surprise. They think of him just as an example to follow, or a teacher who peddled nice morality tales. While others might think perhaps of a whole variety of things that Jesus came to do, healing the sick, challenging the establishment, promoting justice and so on. And yet today, he is going to put his heart, his finger on the very heart of the work that he came to do. And he's going to show us what that is and why he came. Now, I think the structure of the passage is fairly straightforward. It's a bit like a sandwich where the filling, the bit in the middle, so to speak, is this healing of the woman. And then on either side, the kind of bread, as it were, we have people's responses to Jesus. So we're going to look at the healing first, verses 10 to 16, and then we'll consider the responses afterwards. Firstly, then, the work of Jesus. And have a look at verses 10 to 13. Now he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now, I think it's all too easy at this stage in Luke's gospel to think, oh, you know, it's just another miracle, as if Luke was writing at that sort of tricky time of the day, you know, early afternoon, 2:30, 3 o'clock, that kind of thing, scratching his head, couldn't really think of much to say, and thought, okay, I'll just put in that miracle as a bit of a filler. And yet at the beginning of his gospel, Luke tells us that what he's writing for us is a carefully ordered account, which means, of course, that nothing appears in Luke's gospel by chance. Strikingly, we've only had one mention of a miracle since chapter 11, verse 14, and that was just confined to half a verse. In other words, this is the first miracle that Luke is telling us in any real detail in the second half of his gospel. It's also, strikingly, the very last time that Jesus appears in the synagogue. In other words, you and I are meant to sit up and take notice. It is firstly a significant healing. It's clearly of enormous significance personally for this poor woman. She's been afflicted for 18 years. She's hunched over. I guess we sort of imagine her shuffling gait, eyes down at the floor the whole time. The daily inconvenience, the pain in her spine, most likely her spinal cord fused together. That Jesus heals her shows his enormous compassion, and all the more so in a culture where rabbis would not have spoken to women in public. But notice too as well, will you, that Luke makes it perfectly clear that her condition is not just physical. It's also spiritual. There's a spiritual dimension to it. In verse 11, she's described as having a disabling spirit. And in verse 16, we're told it's Satan, the devil, who has bound her. In other words, you see Luke, and remember, Luke is a doctor. If we were to look at his case notes on her. I imagine there might be two columns. There might be one column down on one side of the piece of paper in which he scribbles in completely illegible writing, like all doctors, her physical symptoms. And then the other column on the other side of the piece of paper, he scribbles down her spiritual symptoms, her spiritual condition. Now it picks up on what we saw last week, that sickness and suffering point to the fact that we live in a broken world, a world where there is disease and deformity and disaster and death. And yet behind all of those things is Satan, the devil, seeking to wreak havoc on human lives, seeking to dehumanize us at every level. After all, it was Satan in the Garden of Eden who persuaded Adam and Eve to doubt God's word, to believe that actually he didn't have their best interests at heart, to believe that Satan's plan for their life was much more wonderful than God's plan for their life. Indeed, later on in the New Testament, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that this is a description of everyone before they put their trust in Jesus. We all by nature follow Satan. He is at work in each of us. You know, by which, of course, we're not to think of some sort of cheap and rather tacky horror movie. Rather, it is describing spiritual reality. Because in the spiritual realm, there are only two sides we can be on. We can either be on Jesus' side, or if we're not on his side, then there's only one alternative we can be on. So this is a very significant healing. It's a signpost to the work that Jesus has come to do. Remember, at this point in Luke's gospel, he's on his way to Jerusalem where he'll be crucified. His death on the cross brings the forgiveness of sins for those who trust in him. It frees us from the power of Satan. It brings peace with God. Which means, of course, that as this woman was physically healed, as her bones were straightened, her ligaments and muscles and joints all put back together again, working and functioning properly, so it is a picture of what happens in the spiritual realm the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We are restored to be the people we're meant to be. So it's a significant healing. But it takes place on a significant day. It's hard to miss, isn't it, Luke's emphasis that all this took place on the Sabbath. In verse 10, it's how Luke sets the scene. He says it was the Sabbath. In Luke 14, the synagogue ruler is indignant because Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, a reminder that man-made religion is always opposed to the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, verse 14, the Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest. And yet what had they done? They'd added in a whole load of man-made rules and regulations. But then most of all, Jesus explains the necessity of the healing precisely because it is the Sabbath. Have a look again at verse 16. "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Did you notice that word, ought? In other words, there's something very specific about the Sabbath that means it's entirely appropriate for Jesus to heal her. Sabbath simply means rest. The first Sabbath, interestingly, comes at the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, just after God has finished creating the world. You may remember it. This is what we read. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." After God has finished his work of creation, he rests. Not the kind of rest of putting your feet up in front of the telly and doing nothing, but rather rest in the sense of enjoying the creation that he has made. Rest as the goal of creation. And we see something, you can look it up later in the rest of Genesis chapter 2, we see something of the delight of that creation perfection, blessing, abundance, life as it is meant to be. But all that is lost in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempts Adam and Eve to reject God and live their life their own way instead. In turn, they are driven out of the Garden of Eden to live in a world spoilt by the consequences of sin, both their own lives spoilt by the consequences of sin, and also the environment they live in spoilt by the consequences of sin. And yet God promises that one day the effects of their rebellion will be reversed. He promises blessing where there is curse, the defeat of Satan, a whole new creation where the consequences of sin will be no more, no more suffering, no more sickness, and no more death. Indeed, throughout the Old Testament, God's purpose for the Sabbath was for his people to look forward to that promised perfect world. So can you see why it is so very appropriate that Jesus heals this woman precisely because it is the Sabbath? It's a visual aid in microcosm of what the new creation will look like. No sin, no evil, and no suffering. Now, we just had our hallway decorated at home. In preparation a couple of months ago, we went off to a DIY store, as you do, and we got paint samples to help decide what colour we were going to have it. And I guess if you had said to me a couple of months ago, you know, what's your hall going to look like? Well, I could have said, well, we have to come back in 2 weeks' time, 2 months' time. Or I could have said, well, come round and I'll just show you one of the samples. And I could have shown you a little piece of paper, I guess, that kind of size, sort of painted with a colour, and I could have put it up on the wall, and I could have said, well, this is the colour we're going to have. And you could have looked at that small sample, and you could have imagined what the whole hallway would have looked like, transformed once the work had been finished. Paint samples, a foretaste of what is to come, a preview of something much, much bigger. Well, in a far greater way, when Jesus heals people, when he drives out evil spirits, we're not simply to think, wow, isn't that amazing? Rather, each one is a preview or foretaste of a whole new creation, free from sin and free from the effects of sin. Well, what are the implications? Well, it brings clarity about the work that Jesus came to do. There are so many causes that seek to harness the name of Jesus. But he didn't come primarily as a social worker or an eco-warrior or to bring social justice in this world. Rather, he came to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to bring peace with God, bring us out from under the power of Satan, to bring those who trust in him to the new creation. Perhaps you're someone and you look at your life and you think of yourself as being rather insignificant, perhaps like this woman might have done, perhaps a bit of a nobody. Or you may look at your life again, perhaps like this woman did, no doubt, and you're acutely aware that in one way or another, you bear the scars of living in a fallen world. Now, no doubt there were lots of people in that synagogue that Jesus could have singled out, but he singles out her. She's the one. It points to his enormous compassion. It shows that anyone can come to him, that anyone can receive the forgiveness of sins, be at peace with God, and assured of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, please don't leave here this lunchtime and imagine that in some way you are beyond the compassion of Jesus. But I wonder too whether for some of us there's a danger that actually we forget that Jesus can do this. Perhaps you think of a friend and you think to yourself, do you know what, I can't I can't imagine in a million years how that so-and-so would ever be interested in the Christian faith, or I can't imagine they'd ever put their trust in Jesus. Or perhaps you think that of a colleague, and you think, they just all look so sort of sorted. The kind of person who just breezes through life and everything is very easy and straightforward. I can't imagine in a million years how they would ever be interested in Jesus. I often find myself challenged when I hear someone's testimony, how they came to follow Jesus, perhaps from a different culture, perhaps from an unpromising background, or just consumed by their career and their success. And yet, wonderfully, they have put their trust in Jesus. Let's be expectant of Jesus continuing to do his work today and pray that he will indeed continue to do so. So, the work of Jesus. Secondly, the work of Jesus demands an urgent response. Have a look at verses 6 to 9. Let me read them for us. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now, this imagery of the vineyard would have been very familiar to Jesus' listeners. Do look up Isaiah chapter 5 later on, which I put on the outline. It's in the Old Testament, and it's a love song. It's a love song that God sings for his beloved Israel, his people. They've had the most extraordinary privileges as those who were counted amongst his people and belonging to God. They were given the law as an expression of God's love for them. They were given the land to live in as an expression of his generosity towards them. They were given the prophets so they could hear God's voice. And they were given the temple as to signify that God was living amongst them in a way in which he lived among no one else. And yet, despite God's loving care for his vineyard, there is no fruit. In judgment, he says, he'll send them away into exile, away from the temple and away from the land. It's a very moving song. And the parallel would not have been hard to miss. A man plants a vineyard. No fruit is found on this vine for 3 years. The obvious answer is to cut it down and replace it with something more productive. And yet there's a reprieve, as the farm manager says, verse 8, "Let's give it one more year. I'll put some manure on it. I'll look after it and we'll see if it produces fruit for next year." The point is this: the fig tree has been put on final notice. Who is Jesus addressing? Well, certainly the religious leaders, like the synagogue ruler in verse 14, who is indignant. He's completely failed to see the significance of Jesus' work. More concerned with their own traditions, more concerned with their own power and status, they won't repent and put their trust in Jesus, the Saviour. And then he's also addressing the crowds, as he has been doing since chapter 12, verse 54. Do you remember how we saw then that Jesus turned from addressing his disciples to then focusing on the crowds? He said to the crowds last week, "Look, you're experts at reading the weather, you're experts at reading the markets, but they fail to read the signs when it comes to Jesus, that he's Saviour and Judge." Indeed, last week we saw each one of us. We saw Jesus calling on each one of us to demonstrate the fruit of repentance before it's too late. Last week, I also mentioned the American award-winning author Mitch Albom. One of his short stories begins with a man called Eddie. And the first thing you know about Eddie, as the reader, is that Eddie has just 40 minutes to live. Not that Eddie knows that, as he goes about his daily routine as a retired 83-year-old. So he goes for a short walk along the pier, as he always does, to enjoy the sea view. 32 minutes left. He sits down on a park bench to rest. 27 minutes left. He enjoys watching a group of people, of children playing in the park. 21 minutes left. For Eddie, of course, it's simply an ordinary day. He's just going about the kind of stuff he always does on an ordinary day. For the reader, you're wanting to shout, Eddie, you've only got 15 minutes left. Isn't there something more significant you want to do with your life than the same kind of stuff you've always done? Time is running out. He gets distracted by looking at a dog. 9 minutes left. Eddie, the clock is ticking. You're living on borrowed time. Now, I'm going to cut the illustration there because I don't want to spoil the ending for you. But I guess it's that sense of time running out, isn't it? An urgency that Jesus wants to impress on us. He died for forgiveness of sins. He rose 3 days later, never to die again. He ascended to heaven. He's been proclaimed Lord and King. He will return at the end of time. It's where we started 3 weeks ago at the beginning of this series in Luke 12, verses 35 to 40. He will return imminently, unexpectedly, although we do need to factor in a delay. Back in Isaiah, God warned his Old Testament people of the judgment to come. It did. In 587 BC, the Babylonian army invaded and took them into exile, just as Jesus warns us of the final judgment to come. Repent, he says, you're on borrowed time. It's why the responses to the healing are so important in verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Back in chapter 12, verses 52 to 53, Jesus spoke about families being divided as they responded to Jesus. Here, it's a nation that's divided in its response to Jesus. Clearly, we can see 2,000 years later how the world divides in its response to Jesus. There are those who oppose him. There are those who reject him. There is no middle ground. Now, of course, it may be that you've heard this before and you regard yourself as someone who is sitting on the fence. And yet, can we see that in reality, no such place exists? It may be that you've heard this before and you've simply done nothing about it. In which case, can you hear the urgency with which Jesus speaks? Well, for those of us at these talks who are following Jesus, it's a question, isn't it, of how we view our world. Do we view our world as if there's plenty of time, or do we view our world as if time is running out? The implications in terms of our priorities and what we value will be enormous. Let's pray together. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable the Lord Jesus told. Thank you for this miracle pointing towards the work that he came to do. And we pray that you would help us to grasp the significance of his work more and more clearly and to view our world as Jesus views it. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Simon, for that. As always, we're going to have a short period of questions for anyone who has questions. Off the back of what Simon's just said, feel free to go if you need to. You can ask a question either by unmuting yourself or through chat. You can send it to me privately if you'd like. So are there any Any questions off the back of what Simon's just said? Simon, can I ask, I suppose I was thinking as you were talking about Jesus bringing the new creation and this glorious future that those who trust him have. But we find ourselves doubting that quite a lot, don't we? So I was just wondering, you know, why do you think we do doubt that? And what should we, if we are Christian or even if we're just looking into things, why do you think we find ourselves doubting this promise of a new creation that you were talking about?
Well, I guess in the first instance, because we doubt what Jesus says. That is the first sin, isn't it, to doubt God's word. So I guess that must be the first reason why we do. I guess on a different level, perhaps it's harder to trust something we cannot see. And for many of us, life in this world is, I guess, it's pretty good a lot of the time. I mean, you can't live forever, can you, without facing all the big issues in life? And certainly COVID forces us to do that. But I guess it's possible to be slightly tunnel vision and to convince ourselves that actually, yeah, life is good enough, or if only I work harder, whatever, yeah, life will be better and life will be fine. And therefore, perhaps the prospect of a new creation is less compelling. You know, I guess that wouldn't be the case, would it, for millions and millions of people in other parts of the world, for whom actually life is much harder than it is here.
Thank you. Yeah. Anyone want to come in on that or anything else?
Simon, I was just thinking through the miracle, and obviously the miracle points us to Jesus' work, I think is part of the point of that. So we probably can't push all of it too far, but it did strike me that everything is Jesus's initiative. He calls the woman over and he heals her. And I'm not sure whether I can articulate this properly, but to what, you know, to what extent do we as Christians have any part to play at all? And you know, we're told to proclaim to share Jesus with others, but here, if he's the, Jesus does everything anyway.
I wonder. I don't know. I mean, I'm happy to ponder it, but I wonder how much we're to read into that, given that it follows on from, you know, what we saw last week. And, you know, so for example, in 54 to 56, that Jesus is saying to people, you know, you're experts at reading the weather forecast and you know, second guessing the markets and all that kind of stuff, and in a sense reading the signs, but you don't apply that same kind of level of wanting to investigate things, so to speak, or trying to understand things when it comes to understanding, you know, who I am and why I've come. And then the next parable, settle things with God while you can before he returns. And then chapter 13, both in verse 3 and verse 5, now I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, you know, we know it's true that, you know, no one can be brought to new spiritual birth except by God's Spirit doing that. So we know it's completely a work of God. And yet we also see very clearly here, don't we, Jesus calling on people to repent and to believe. And you know, as we know, those two things, human responsibility and God's sovereignty, they just run in parallel, don't they, all the way through the Bible. And they're always true, both of them, all of the time.
No, thank you. It's helpful to bear in mind the the surrounding verses as well, isn't it? And clearly there's a command there to repent.
Yeah, exactly.
Thank you.
Okay, great. I think we're going to draw stumps there. Thank you very much, Simon, indeed, for this series. Thank you for all your hard work. And thanks, everyone, for coming. Just a reminder that next week, Religion Wrecks Christianity. The letter to the Galatians should be a good chance to invite people for whom that might be an interesting hook in. And Galatians, of course, gets right to the heart of what the Christian message is, what the gospel is. So it's great both for Christians and for non-Christians to come and hear and investigate. Thanks, everyone, and see you next week.
Thanks very much, Simon.
Okay, lovely to see you all. Yeah, bye.